This morning's readings from Matthew chapter 10. He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew the tax collector. James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belt. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there as you stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward.
Okay, let's just pray then, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that we are free to read it and to study it. We thank you for this place. We thank you for each other. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach our hearts this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm not going to read it again, that chapter. Jack did such a good job. I'm sure you are listening and reading what he said. Now, the first two occasions when we have been in this chapter, Matthew 10, we have looked at the first four or five verses and have seen the kind of people God uses and chooses to minister for him. We've seen that they are ordinary people, a bit like us. They are highly flawed people, very much like us. They are often uneducated people. They are not all the same. They are not clones of each other. They have different personalities and abilities and qualities. But they are all believing people, first and foremost. They are regenerate people, people who have been saved by grace, people who have been born again, as Jesus said. But more than that, actually, they are people who have a desire to know more about God and to serve him better. They are people in whom that lifelong work of sanctification is clearly, obviously taking place. And we saw that in the life of Simon Peter, as the best example that we have, some traits of his personality remained, but many aspects of his character were really unrecognizable later on in his life. He had changed incredibly. That brash, bold, opinionated, big mouth probably person became a much more humble individual. In fact, he had become a much more Christ-like person, which is something we should all aspire to. So Jesus has chosen these 12 men, 11 genuine and one Judas, an imposter, for the purposes that we all know about. Then, having chosen them, Jesus gives them in this chapter these instructions from verse 5 right through to the end of the chapter. It's what the Bible scholars call a discourse. That is Jesus teaching at some length. It's the second one in Matthew's Gospel. The first one was the Sermon on the Mount that took three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. This one takes less than one chapter. Now, when you first read it from the beginning to end, it raises a big question. At least it did for me. Does this teaching only apply to the disciples Jesus was talking to at the time, or does it apply to others coming later as well, including us? Well, hopefully we will see that it is a case of some and some. Now, we're not going to do a comprehensive study of this passage. There's too much of it. We're just going to pick a few things out. Now, if that is the case, that it's a case of some and some, then that leaves us with a slightly daunting prospect of working out which parts apply to whom. When I first looked at it, it seemed a bit like, you know, when you need a piece of string and you go to the drawer where your string is kept, and instead of finding a neatly wound ball, you find a tangled mess that's full of knots and other things, cables, goodness knows what's in there. We've all been there, haven't we? It's first of all, it appears a bit like that, a bit of a tangled mess. But actually, once you start to look a little more closely, you can see that it is a lot more straightforward than it might at first appear. Now, I was once criticised for having 10 points in a sermon. Well, I'm safe today because I've only got 9, all right? So you can't complain. I'm free, okay, to do 9. Number one, then. Let's get going. Some of what Jesus was saying was obviously specific to these 12 men at the time. Look at verse 5. He says this, Jesus does. He says, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Their ministry, for the time being, at least, was to be restricted simply to the Jewish people. And they were not to go to the Gentiles or to those of mixed descent like the Samaritans. Now, that doesn't mean that the Gentiles were excluded from the gospel or that they were beyond its reach. We've already, in Matthew's gospel, actually seen how Jesus healed, for example, the servant of a centurion, a top Gentile. He also healed 2 demon-possessed men who were almost certainly Gentiles because they were in a Gentile area on the other side of the Lake of Galilee. In what we call the Great Commission, which Jesus gave to his disciples just before he ascended back to heaven, he said this to them. This is Matthew 28:19. He said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. He didn't just say Israel. He said all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. That was the commission for the apostles from then on, and that is the commission for us. To teach the word of God to everyone, regardless of their race or their color or their location. So that part of Jesus' instructions here at the beginning is clearly for those 12 only, for that specific time only. It does not apply to us. I hope that is obvious. I hope you can see that. So that's where you have the sum and the sum. Number two, other parts of his instructions do apply to other periods of time in which they would be ministering later on, these 12, and to us as well. Have a look at verse 16. Go down to verse 16. Jesus said this to them. He said, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time you will be given what to say, for it will be not you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now, Jesus is talking there about some of the persecution that they were going to suffer. It's not the first time that we've heard about that in Matthew. In the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told them and us about it then. Matthew 5 verse 10 says this, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he gets a little bit more direct. He changes his pronoun to you. He says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There's certainly no evidence that I'm aware of in the Gospels that the 12 disciples suffered any particularly severe persecution while Jesus was still ministering and while he was still training, because that's basically what they're doing, they're training. I think if there had have been, then it would be recorded in the same way that the persecution of John the Baptist was, because he had a hard time, and in fact they cut his head off in the end. They would have suffered some persecution, I'm sure, but nothing compared to what would come later. What Jesus is talking about here in verses 16 to 20 of Matthew 10 is the terrible persecution they would suffer after he had returned to his Father. He's actually talking about the persecution of the church. And so he is also talking about us. He's talking about them after he had gone, after the church had been born after Pentecost, and therefore he's talking about us as well. 10 out of those 11 genuine apostles would go on to be martyred. And the other one, John, would suffer exile for the rest of his days. And thousands upon thousands have suffered in the same way since then. We will suffer persecution as well. It may not be as severe as the apostles suffered, but we will suffer to some degree. Verse 23 says this, when you are persecuted. He doesn't say if you are persecuted, it's when. In one place, flee to another. It's going to happen. It's a certainty. And then in verse 28, it says this, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So those parts of Jesus' instructions do apply to us, as well as to those apostles. Persecution comes with the territory of being a Christian. Thirdly, oddly enough, a part of these instructions refer to something that the 12 themselves would not see in their lifetimes. And we might not either, actually. Look at verse 23. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly, I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, here Jesus is talking about the second coming. Now, you've got to try and get into the heads of the of these disciples. The disciples still hadn't got their minds round the idea of Jesus having to die, let alone rise from the dead, let alone coming to earth a second time. Jesus is telling his disciples at the time that they would not complete the job of preaching the message of the kingdom. Although they probably had no idea what he was talking about because of the era that they were in. But he is also telling us that although he will come again, he will not do so until every nation, every city, every town, every village, every hamlet has heard the message of the gospel. In other words, our job of spreading the gospel is still ongoing and will not end until Christ comes again for the second time. Number four, In his instructions, Jesus emphasizes the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 29. He says this to them and to us. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Now, this is definitely part of Jesus' instructions. That is for all of us in all eras, both for the disciples he was talking to at the time and for anyone and everyone else since that time. While laboring in the harvest field, while ministering, even while the persecution that we may suffer is going on, God is in control. Nothing happens to the believer unless God gives it the go-ahead. Yes, we may suffer at the hands of sinful man. So did our Savior. And because of that, we have a wonderful salvation and a wonderful message to give. He knows everything. Nothing escapes his notice. If we suffer injustice at the hands of others, then God knows about it, even if other people don't know about it. We can rest in that, which is why he says, don't be afraid. We have a good reason not to be afraid, because God is sovereign, because he is in control, complete control. Number five, to back that up, Jesus gives this wonderful promise to his disciples and to us. Look at verse 32. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. And then, of course, he also gives the very much more sobering promise in verse 33. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. In the face of persecution that he talks about in verse 23, we can rest in the promise that when we profess Christ, Christ will profess the fact that we are his before his Father. Now, it's important to make it clear that Jesus is not talking about our eternal security here. If we are a Christian, if a work of grace has taken place in our heart, then our salvation is absolutely secure. It cannot and will not be taken away. Remember that. No, Jesus is talking about our lives now, here on earth. It's what he was talking about from verse 17. Have a look at verse 17. He says this, "Be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." If we acknowledge our faith in Jesus, even in the face of persecution, severe persecution even, then God will give us the grace we need at that time. He may not take the persecution away, but we will be blessed with grace at that time. But if we disown him, then don't expect to be blessed at that time with grace in those situations. He's not going to do that. He's not saying that you're not going to be a Christian anymore, but at the time, you're not going to get the grace that you otherwise would have had. Important to remember that. Number six, another important thing that Jesus emphasizes to his disciples and to us is that the message that we are bringing has nothing to do with bringing peace between people. One of the great misunderstandings about the Christmas message of peace on earth is that those angels who were singing were not singing about peace between men. They were talking about peace between God and men. And the Lord Jesus emphasizes the point here. Look at verse 34. He says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Yes, a person can be at peace with someone else, but if they are both outside of Christ, then they are both still at war with God. And if one of them comes to Christ but the other doesn't, then those two are each on different sides of a great divide. One is part of the kingdom of heaven now. The other is still part of the kingdom of this world and of Satan. That is what Jesus is talking about when he says he has bought a sword. It's a sword that divides those two groups of people, those two kingdoms. The message we have for the world, it's a hard message. It's an offensive message. It's a message that says to the world, your very best attempts at being righteous are worth nothing. If you want to be saved, the only way is by grace, through faith in Christ. There is no other way. Only then will you know true peace, the peace between God and man. Number seven, although it is a hostile world that we go into, God's people are out there. They may be people like us who are already in the kingdom. But there are other people who God has also chosen to be in his kingdom. And it is our task, our privilege, to take that message to them. Look at verse 40. "Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of water, cold water, to one of those little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward." And it's not only human beings that we will find on our side either. The writer to the Hebrews says this in Hebrews 13:2. He says, "Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it." Bill Foote told the story of when he arrived on mission at an airport in Vietnam, and the authorities of that country were very hostile to Christians, and especially if they were intending to engage in any evangelism. Bill was on his own at the airport. He didn't know where to go or what to do, and he couldn't speak a word of the language. And suddenly a man he had never seen before or since came up to him speaking perfect English and told him exactly where he needed to go, much to Bill's relief. And Bill to this day thinks that it was probably an angel from God that came up to him. Whatever the circumstances, we need to remember that God goes before us in many ways, preparing circumstances, preparing appointments, preparing hearts to hear the wonderful message that we have. Number 8. As we've seen, clearly not all the instructions Jesus gives here are for us in the same way as they were for the 12 disciples. Verse 8 says this. He says to his disciples, "Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons." Now, he had given them personal powers to do these things. Now, some people have said that that applies to us in our era, in the church era, as much as it did to those apostles. Some claim to have the personal gift of healing, to just be able to go to an ill person and heal them. And in big meetings, there are many claims of miraculous healings taking place. Sadly, all too often, it has been shown to have not been so. And sometimes with tragic consequences. Sometimes very ill people have foregone essential, possibly life-saving medical treatment because some faith healer has claimed to have healed them, only to find that their illness is still very much there. So-called healings can be and are easily faked. It's interesting that those fraudulent healers don't seem quite so enthusiastic when it comes to the second exhortation in verse 8. What does it say? Raise the dead. I suspect that may have something to do with the fact that that particular miracle is a little more difficult to fake. Circumstances mean that it's not an illusion that's very easy to pull off. There is considerably more scrutiny around when a dead person is involved. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not limiting God. God can and he does heal people miraculously today. In fact, he's done it in this church. God can, and I have no reason to say that he doesn't, raise people from the dead today. God can and does cast out evil spirits from people today. But there is nothing in Scripture to suggest that these special gifts that were given personally to these apostles was to continue beyond the apostolic age. In fact, it was limited during that time even, when Christ sent these men out. In fact, turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. It says, "When they," and that is Jesus, Peter, James, and John, "when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. 'What are you arguing with them about?' he asked. A man in the crowd answered, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not.' Then Jesus says, "You unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," Jesus said, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked as so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive him out?" He replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." This is the time when Jesus had given these personal powers to these men to go and do this stuff, to even raise people from the dead. But here, that power that they're being given wasn't enough. So even then, at that height of time, it was limited. It's interesting that there have only really been three periods in history, and they were relatively short periods of time, when some of God's people have been gifted personally with the ability to perform these kinds of miracles. The time of Moses during the Exodus, the time of Elijah and Elisha, and this time of Jesus and his apostles. And even during the time of the apostles, when you read the book of Acts, that the frequency of miracles tails off rapidly once you get into the second half of the book. The main purpose of the miracles was not the miracles themselves, it was to authenticate Jesus and then to authenticate his apostles and their authority that they had been given. As I say, God can and still does heal people. And when someone is ill, we should make it a matter of much and intense prayer that they might be healed. Number 9, and we will finish with this. If we wish to be in the middle of God's will and to bring glory to him, then we have to be committed. Have a look at verse 37. "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." You know, it saddens me to find those who profess to be Christians, but actually their Christian life is just one compartment amongst a host of others in their life. There's one illustration that is used in evangelism that I particularly dislike. And if you've used it lately, I do apologize. But it's that if you are not a Christian, then you have a God-shaped hole in your life. You ever heard that one before? I'm sure you have. That is so far from reality. If you are without Christ, then you don't just have a hole in your life. You are a hole. One big gaping hole. You are a void. You are nothing without Christ. But the picture is wrongly painted, isn't it? That when someone becomes a Christian, where that hole once was, you now have a part of your life that looks like God, resembles God, because it was a God-shaped hole, you see. That's not what happens when we become a Christian. No. What happens is that our entire life will begin to resemble Christ. Not just a part of it, all of it. The lifelong process of sanctification is about becoming Christ-like. You remember it happened to Simon Peter? At the end of his life, he looked far more like Christ than he did at the beginning. That's the process of sanctification. Pretty soon, our attitudes, our character, our heart, our life will begin to resemble that of Christ, the man we read about in God's Word. If you are one of those people whose faith is just a God-shaped badge that you wear, then you need to rethink where you stand. To put it bluntly. If our faith has not infiltrated every part of our life, if our faith does not take priority over every part of our life, then we need to seek the Lord again and make sure that we really are in His kingdom. It's too big an issue to mess around with. As Bill Foote used to say, stop playing games with Jesus. Is He your Savior? Is He your Lord? Or isn't He? If He is, then He should be number one priority over everything. I hope and pray that that will be the case for all of us. Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that if there are any in this room who either don't know You or who perhaps are under the disillusion that they do know You but don't, we pray, Lord, that You would change that. And for those of us who are in Your kingdom, Lord, we have to confess that we don't resemble our Saviour as much as we should do. We pray, Lord, that You would accelerate the work of sanctification in each of our lives and our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we would have You as our priority in everything. And help us to remember that life goes by so fast that we don't realize how quickly it's going sometimes. We pray, Lord, that we would not waste time. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't waste the opportunities that we have. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't play games with our Savior. We pray, Lord, that we would have a desire to know about You and to be more like You. So, our Father, we pray, Lord, that You would deal with us. Deal with us gently, we pray, Lord, but make us more like our dear Savior. Be with us now, Lord, as we fellowship together. We pray, Lord, that You would be with the preparations for next Sunday and the baptism, Lord. We pray, Lord, that all the practical things might happen. We pray, Lord, You would help us with that. But we be with us now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.